Take a seat. Let me say welcome as well as Scott. If you've not met, my name is Matty. I'm a Trinity minister and an elder here at church. And it's lovely to welcome you to join us this evening as we dive back into the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please open Mark chapter 6. This evening, we'll be continuing with where we started last week in chapter 6. So we're looking at verses 14 to 30. But I'm actually going to read from verse 12 down to 30 in a moment's time. As we're getting it up in front of you, page 841 in the Church Bibles, let me lead us in prayer before we look at it together. Our Father God, we thank you that as we've just been singing, the one who delights in your law and meditates on it is truly blessed. And even as we know that that doesn't perfectly describe any of us, we thank you that we turn now to read more of the Lord Jesus and how we can know with confidence that he is the one who truly finds his delight in you. And so we pray you would draw our gaze towards him as we turn to your word. Help us to make it and to make him more and more our delight by your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, I'll read from verse 12 down to verse 30. So Jesus' disciples went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Amen. And we thank God for his word, and we pray that he will speak to us through it this evening and give us understanding in a tricky passage. Scott mentioned at the start that as we gather together each Sunday, we're privileged to welcome loads of different types of people, people who are maybe just exploring the Christian faith, maybe people who have been coming along to church for a while and are still working out what they make of it. And also, of course, we've got many people here tonight who have known and loved Jesus for a long time. And if that's you, if you're already here this evening as a follower of Jesus, I wonder if you can relate to any of these scenarios. Let's say you've just been at a big summer camp or a conference. You've had a week of really wonderful, joyous teaching on the gospel. You've been in seminars about how to share that good news with those whom you love. You come away buzzing from it, and you get home and your family who aren't Christians ask you how it was, and you try to tell them about everything you've learned. You try and share the enthusiasm you have about everything that you've heard. And you find that they try and change the subject quite quickly. You find yourself asking, why? Or what about this scenario? You have a friend at work or at university that you've been able to get into some good conversations with them about your faith. They've come along to a CU event or a church event a couple of times, and you've even been meeting up with them in a local coffee shop to read the Bible one-on-one. And for a couple of weeks, it's been going so well. They're really enthusiastic. They're really excited to find out more about Jesus. And then one week, they become a bit more flaky. They stop replying to your texts. Eventually, you're able to meet up with them and say, hey, what's going on? And they say, well, look, it's just that I'm really happy for you. I love your faith. I'm just not the religious type. You find yourself wondering why. Or this final scenario, someone in the playground at school or someone in one of your lectures or a colleague, they've said to you privately, you know, I really admire your faith. I wish I had a faith like yours. They've told you that they're really interested in finding out more about God. But then when other people in the office or people on social media start slating you for being a Christian, this friend who's privately told you that they're interested just joins the pile on and mocks you, saying Christianity is just a load of rubbish. And once again, you find yourself wondering, why? Why do these things keep happening? Why do people who deep down seem to know that there must be something more to life than what they see around them, they seem to then side with the crowd rather than following through on their instincts when they have a chance? Why do people go from seeming really genuinely interested in the gospel that I'm so excited about, to then seeming completely indifferent overnight? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember then that we saw that rejection and unbelief, things which have been warned against repeatedly as the wrong response to Jesus, they're brought to the foreground here in Mark chapter 6. And something we didn't really consider then, though, is the question of why. If in Mark's gospel, Jesus is going around performing miraculous healings and giving preaching that is really captivating, why would anybody reject him at all? And that's the question that we're going to push into more tonight. The big why question. Why do people reject the gospel? Why do people reject Jesus? Because this story of Herod's encounters with John, Jesus's messenger, they reveal more about the reasons why people reject Jesus himself. You may have noticed as we read it, a sad story. It's a story of interest in the gospel being choked out by sinful desires. It's a story of fear of God being choked out by fear of man. And a story of sorrow and guilt over sin brushed over in favor of maintaining reputation. And so as such, it's a pretty hard-hitting story for us to be looking at together. It's one which reveals timeless reasons why people reject Jesus even to this day. And it's included here by Mark to once again prepare those who are following Jesus for the reality of what proclaiming him will be like. It will be a life of facing rejection and discouragement time and again. But it also serves as yet another warning against keeping Jesus at arm's length, as we were thinking about last time on. And so if in its sadness and its darkness, this story causes any of us to cry out and to ask for God's help, his mercy in forgiving us or his help in persevering and making him known, I take it that's a pretty good place to end up at the end of this evening. So that's where we're hoping to go over the next half hour or so. And we'll do that under two headings. First of all, Herod fears John, but not enough to repent. We read again, verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. We've mentioned before, as we've looked at Mark's gospel, that one of the big questions that's being asked throughout the gospel, but particularly in chapters 1 to 8, is the question of Jesus' identity. Who is this man, is what the reader is being faced with. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, begins with a statement of Jesus' identity. He's the Christ, the Son of God, and everything that follows from that point is meant to reveal that identity to us in more and more clarity. And here we see, though, that at the time, the popular perception of who Jesus was very different. So we last met this character, John the Baptist, back in chapter 1. There, he was baptizing people, telling them to repent, telling them to receive the gospel, and before baptizing Jesus himself to begin his earthly ministry. But this is the first time, in a throwaway comment in these verses, that the reader learns that John the Baptist has died. Some people then think that Jesus must be some sort of rehash of John, come back from the dead, doing the same thing that he was doing. Some people thought that he was a rehash of Elijah, a prophet, a famous prophet in the Old Testament. Some people thought he was just another prophet, like one of the many prophets that Israel had been sent through their history. That was the different reactions to Jesus at the time. But Herod, you may notice, had a more personal reading of what was going on. When he heard of Jesus, he didn't think of him in generic terms. He thought, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. There's almost a Shakespearean quality to this, something like Banquo's ghost appearing before Macbeth, this specter of John the Baptist hanging over Herod, and it springs from a guilty conscience. As he hears the hubbub surrounding this new preacher, Jesus, this miracle worker, and hears some people saying it might be John the Baptist back from the dead, well, that's the thought that really grabs his imagination and takes hold. And we can see more about why that is as we read on. For it was Herod who had sentenced John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. A TV show that I got into recently over one of the lockdowns is a TV show called This Is Us. It's an American drama. It follows the lives of these three triplets. Triplets always come in threes, of course, but the Pearson triplets follows about six years of their lives. They settle into their 30s and 40s and settling down with careers and families and all the travails that they bring. And it's known for being a really emotionally hard-hitting show. The last series was on last year. Josh Duff and I used to text each other, did you cry this week? Yep, floods. And one of the reasons it's so emotional is that it uses flashbacks really cleverly. The main storyline in the present day of the triplets and what they're going through is interspersed with these flashback episodes where you find out something from their childhood or even the lives of their parents and their grandparents going back generations. And so one episode in the present day will end with a big cliffhanger and you'll think, what's going on there? And then you get a flashback explaining the necessary context. And when you find out the long history of what's built up to this moment, it hits all the harder. Well, you'll have noticed this evening that most of our reading takes the form of an extended flashback in the life of Herod. Last week, we left off the apostles leaving on this mission trip that Jesus sent them on to preach that people should repent. In verse 30, we see that they come back from that trip to report back on how they got on. And so it looks as though Mark has structured his gospel in such a way that this flashback sequence in the middle serves as a commentary on the things that come either side of it. The disciples are coming back to report on a missionary journey where they tell people about Jesus. Some accept them gladly, others reject them and their message. And here's an extended story about why that rejection happens. So in these couple of verses, verse 17 down to 20, we see the vital background to what's going on. Herod has decided he'd rather have his brother's wife for himself. And so that's what he's done. He's married her. I guess the more we find out about this story, the more Shakespearean it becomes. But even more relevant than that, it's also got some Old Testament echoes to it. Herod is the king of the Jews. Now, much has been made in commentary pieces in newspapers over the last couple of weeks, you'll understand, about the nature of our current monarchy and the future of what it might entail. Well, the monarchy at this point in Jerusalem was a bit of a puppet king, Herod was. Not the true king of God's people, but a vassal allowed to keep some sort of privileges by the Romans, who were the real holders of all the power. Herod is little more than a figurehead, though he's styled king of the Jews. But nonetheless, as a would-be king of God's people, Herod really ought to know the law. He really ought to know what it means to live faithfully to God's commandments. And John the Baptist, just like one of the prophets of old, had been calling Herod to repentance. Beg your pardon. Calling Herod to repentance, reminding him of what he already should have known, that it was unlawful and adulterous to take his brother's wife for himself. Herodias' reaction to John's preaching is that she wants to have him killed. It's recorded so quickly that it's easy for us to miss, but that's a very extreme reaction to somebody preaching Bible truths. Confronted with the reality of what Scripture says and finding them uncomfortable, and so wanting to put to death the man who's sharing them, is pretty extreme. It's something that we see Jesus encountering in Mark's Gospel too. But it's just a small reminder in this section of what rejection of Jesus looks like at heart as well as in practice. So Herod himself, then, he's got a decision to make. Will he listen to the man of God, the one he respects, the one he fears? Will he listen to his wife who wants that man dead? Repentance of sin or rejection of God's messenger? Well, Herod's a politician, so actually he tries to find a middle ground that will keep everybody happy. He has John bound and thrown in prison, and he just stops short of killing him because he's afraid of displeasing his wife, but he's also afraid of John. So he doesn't fully understand what's going on with John, but he does know there is something holy about it. Maybe no more than superstition, but he knows that it would be wrong to kill John. And as such, I think Herod makes for a really interesting case study. He fears John because of his righteousness and holiness. He knows that these things are necessary before a holy God, a God who on some level he himself must believe in. He fears John and he's greatly perplexed, yet he hears him gladly. Doesn't understand everything. He's got lots of unanswered questions. But he loves coming each week to their one-to-one Bible study. He finds it all so interesting, and he loves finding out more. In summary, Herod knows God exists. He wants to relate rightly to God, but he has a limit. He's interested in hearing things about God right up to the point when God starts making demands on how he lives his life. Because much as he fears and respects God's messenger, that fear isn't quite enough to lead him to repentance. And that is why he's completely deaf to John's core message. Interested as he is, he just doesn't seem to get what's staring him straight in the face. And I wonder again if that may sound familiar to us, like those examples from earlier. I think if we are Christians engaged in trying to share the gospel with others, we will often find, many of us will have found multiple times already, that people can get really interested in our faith, get really excited even about the gospel. But then it comes to the message of repentance. People start to get uncomfortable. Because that's when the cost of following Jesus starts to hit home. The message that we are sinful at heart, we've rejected God, we've failed to live with him as the ruler of our lives, and that's expressed itself in how we live and what we do, and so we need to say sorry and to ask God for his forgiveness and to live for him instead of living for ourselves. That's a totally earth-shattering message. Cuts right against the grain of our society, in fact, of every society through human history. And so we see people avoid being confronted with it in lots of different ways. I remember one guy I met a few years ago at a Christian Union event. He was very honest. He said he was really interested in Christianity, but he could never get past the no sex before marriage thing, as he put it. He said, it's just not for me. And we'll have all seen that attitude in lots of other areas, I'm sure. I'd be happy enough to go along with Christianity, follow Jesus, as long as I could still insert issue here. Maybe we see it in the form of people's discomfort at the notion of being sinful. They just can't get past that idea that they might not be a good person. And so rather than confronting it, they find solace in comforting platitudes from the world. They'll find many people who will tell them, well, nobody's perfect, but you are a really good person. Nobody's perfect, but you've never killed anybody. You're not Hitler. Those kinds of things. They can't quite bring themselves to confront the reality of the gospel. And so they tell themselves comforting things instead. Well, if that's the case, if we encounter these kinds of reactions to the gospel as we try to share it in our everyday lives, I take it that one of the big application points for us from Herod's story is, once again, don't be surprised. Sin-blinded hearts have always struggled and will always struggle to really hear the gospel. And yes, we do need to take care to explain the gospel clearly, but we also shouldn't be surprised if, in spite of our attempts at clarity, and in spite of our own enthusiasm for the gospel and how it's worked in our lives, people still just don't seem to get it. In fact, often they take active offense at the idea that they would even need to repent. We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter that attitude. But then on the flip side, I think another application we can draw out here is to not soft serve the gospel either. It's precisely because people will react negatively that it becomes really tempting to try and soften the demands of the gospel or soften people's exposure to it. Maybe by only ever planning church events where we have dialogue evenings or someone shares their own personal story of faith rather than people hearing the gospel proclaimed clearly. Or maybe to even go further than that, maybe by watering down the gospel so that there's no message of sin or the need to repent. And therefore it becomes no use at all, because as this passage makes all the clearer to us, sin is a real problem in need of a real solution. We help nobody when we soften the demands and water down the content of the gospel, because sin is a problem in need of a solution. And that becomes even clearer as we head into looking at our second point this evening. Herod is sorrowful, but he's not sorrowful over his sin. It's possible that Mark had a double meaning in mind when he wrote verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This would be a wonderful opportunity to repent publicly in front of all the local bigwigs to say, I have heard the demands of God's word. I'm now living with my trust in him. To accept John's message, to turn away from sin and set an example to his distinguished guests, to be the kind of king God said his people should have. A wonderful opportunity, but we know sadly it's an opportunity that Herod doesn't. Instead, Herodias takes her opportunity. Verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. He bowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. It's in this really dark, quite grubby teal that we see a really stark example of sin laid bare, as the consequences of Herod's sin come home to roost. He thinks he can manage it. He thinks he can gloss over things. So he can find this halfway house to keep everybody happy and keep his own conscience more or less clear. But notice how in trying to ignore the problem of his sin, he just ends up heaping sin on sin on sin until it gets disastrous here. If Herod had just listened, really, truly listened to John's teaching, then Herodias and her daughter would have been well and truly off the scene. And even if they weren't, even if he was still working that out, he certainly wouldn't have put himself in a position where he allowed his stepdaughter and niece to perform this provocative dance for him and his important mates. So in failing to listen to John, in failing to repent, Herod puts himself in this position where he's lured into making a big and pompous and irrational vow. We know that we need to be careful with the kind of vows that we make, don't we? I remember a friend of mine when I lived in Glasgow. He couldn't drive. I often would drive him around the city, place he needed to be. And he would often scroll through my iPod, this is how long ago that was, and he'd find songs to put on. One day he played a song, Ain't No Mountain High Enough by Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell. Really good song. I said, is this okay? Is this the kind of thing you're interested in? I said, yes, that there's never a wrong time to play that song in this car. But my friend is a pedant. And so every time he got in the car, he'd play that song. And if I got annoyed at him, he'd say, well, you did say there's never a wrong time. We need to be careful with the kind of vows we make. But in that, I'll confess, trivial example, we don't get anywhere close to the kind of damage that Herod does when he makes this irrational, spontaneous, unwise vow in the presence of all his guests. His vow is, of course, much worse than the kinds of things you and I might say and regret. Yes, Herod is clearly playing the room. Look how impressive I am in front of all my guests. I can offer anything up to half my kingdom, a kingdom which, remember, he had very little power and influence over, but in front of the bigwigs, he wants to put on this big show of power. Herod should never have made a vow like this in the first place. It's an act of supreme folly. And notice how his stepdaughter has been well prepared on just how foolish Herod is. Herodias has clearly told her how to make Herod do what she wants. Verse 25, she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod is a man who's been equivocating and procrastinating for ages over the John the Baptist question. He's been caught between a captivating call to repent on the one hand and a bloodthirsty call for execution on the other, and he's been dithering and delaying somewhere between those two things for a long time rather than facing the issue. So Herodias knows, Herodias knows that if Herod makes a promise now that he'll have John beheaded one day, he could find a way to put that off and squirm out of it for months into the future. That's why there's this big contrast then between Herod's own inaction in verse 20 and the request here. Three times it's emphasized how quickly Herodias and her daughter want action to be taken. That's echoed in verse 27 with how Herod the ditherer suddenly becomes Herod the man of quick action. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What's really interesting, though, is the comment in the middle of those verses, verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Sorrow is something Herod ought to have felt a long time ago. Sorrow is the right response to being confronted with the depth of his sin. That was the time for godly sorrow leading to the repentance John was calling for. His sorrow here is actually sorrow over how he's been played and manipulated into doing something which he knows is wrong, something which he doesn't actually want to do. It's really interesting that it's because of his oaths and his guests that he doesn't want to break his word. It's not because he's changed his mind on John. It's not because he's been convinced that killing him would be the right thing to do. It's simply that for all he fears God's messenger, and presumably God's message, he fears the opinion of others more. The opinions of man more than the opinions of God. So once again, that's another attitude that we shouldn't be surprised if we encounter it in the here and now. Fear of man choking out right fear and reverence for God. The reputational damage that following Jesus brings is just too much for some people to take. What Jesus warns us about back in chapter 4, again, as we thought about last week, this idea that there may be a real cost to their social standing, a cost to their reputation, if they confess Jesus Lord and follow him, can be something which just puts people off. We ought not to be surprised when we encounter that attitude. I also want to say, though, Herod's story reminds us not to be proud if we are sharing Jesus with others. I want to say we're very different from Herod. If we trust in Jesus tonight and we seek to live faithfully to him because we love him, we'll praise God, that's the case. That's very different from Herod. We're not like him. He rejects Jesus' message. We love him and we seek to build our life around it. But the very point is we ought to praise God that that's the case. I think in episodes like this one, we're reminded when sin is laid bare that at heart we'd be every bit as lost and ruined as Herod if it wasn't for God's grace. And I think that calls for right humility in sharing the gospel. We should expect that people will react negatively, that people will want to put it off, or people will respond with offense. But we really can't take that as a sign of our intellectual superiority over others, that we've been able to work it out and be clever enough to repent in a way that others haven't. It's not that we've worked it out because we're great. It's that God, in his mercy, has brought us to our senses, and we long and pray that he will do that for many others in this town as well. As we'll see even more clearly in the coming weeks as we look at more of Mark 6 and 7 and 8, it literally takes a miracle to really understand the demands that Jesus makes. So don't be surprised. Don't be proud in our sharing of the gospel. But also, don't procrastinate. Once again, let me urge you, if you're here this evening and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, to do just that. Last week, we thought about how we can't delay that decision forever. We see it again here. As well as anything else, surely this story of Herod shows us that trying to just feel okay about ourselves, trying to make the sin problem go away by covering over it with our own ideas, doesn't get us anywhere. If you've been coming along and considering Jesus for a while, why not take the opportunity that Herod missed? Why not repent? That's as easy as saying you're sorry to God, acknowledging that you've rejected him at heart and in practice, asking him to forgive you because Jesus has died in your place on the cross, and asking him to help you to live your life with him as its head from now on. Let me invite you to do that. If you haven't done so already, don't procrastinate. Don't put off that decision. Learn from Herod's mistake and repent. Come and know the forgiveness and healing that only Jesus can bring. After all, if Herod is a pretend king with no real power, I guess as we close, we should be thankful here for how we're shown that the true king has come. Next week, we see in greater detail just how much greater Jesus is than the old order of Israel. Fundamentally, the thing that makes Jesus great, that makes him worth following with our whole lives, is that if we turn to him with our sin, we know that he can forgive us. He can heal us. He can make us right before a holy God. Herod is sorrowful over the wrong thing. He's fearful, but he's not fearful enough to repent. So if you've ever felt the weight of sin bearing down on your own shoulders, as many of us have, let me invite you once again to learn from his mistakes and know the true help that Jesus can bring. I'm going to lead us in prayer. As part of that prayer, I'm going to ask that God would forgive us our sins. If you're echoing that prayer in your own heart and mind for the first time, I'd love to hear from you afterwards, as with Scott or Paul or Kirsty or any one of us in church. We'd love to hear how we can help you understand more of what that prayer means. But let's bow our heads now, and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your gospel is powerful enough to cut through even sin sick and blinded hearts like ours. We thank you for how you have saved us by sending Jesus to die for us. So, Father, even as we read this hard story, we pray that you would forgive us for when we are slow to repent. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the first time if we haven't yet put our trust in you. We acknowledge that we are sinners in need of your mercy. We acknowledge that we haven't lived with you as Lord. We pray that because of what Jesus has done for us, you would forgive us and help us to spend the rest of our lives serving you as we should. And Father, we pray as well that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to persevere in making the gospel known. We pray for those around us in this town. We pray that you would give them ears to hear. We pray that the gospel of repentance of sins wouldn't seem like foolishness to them, but that you would be revealing it to be your very power and wisdom. Father, how we long and pray that your kingdom would grow. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.